So today we're going to be continuing in our series on the local church, and we're going to open up God's word and see what it says related to church discipline. So if you don't have a Bible, didn't bring your Bible, you could raise your hand and one of the brothers in the back could grab one for you. We're going to be hitting quite a few places in Scripture today, and if you don't own a Bible, you're welcome to keep it. We just ask that you commit to read it. So let's start off in prayer and ask for God's help. This was a heavy topic for me to study this week, but it was a topic that it's necessary and it's loving and it's gracious. So it spans the gamut of all those emotions, and so we need to approach it biblically, and we need to ask for God's help to be able to do that. Heavenly Father, we come in the name of Christ once again. Lord, we come rejoicing that we are the sheep of your pasture. Lord, and we are your children. We've been adopted as sons and daughters. And as your word says, you discipline those that you love. So, Lord, discipline comes from you. It is a good thing. Lord, despite what many in our society and even those in the church would say, Lord, help me to rightly divide your word. Help me to speak with clarity today. Lord, work through your spirit to, Lord, help us to see, Lord, more biblically, how we to approach this issue within this local body. And I pray all this in Christ's name and seeking his glory. Amen. So I'm going to start somewhere that hopefully is familiar to you all by now. I think we've shown this maybe two or three times before in this series on the local church. And it's an excerpt from the Belgic Confession, Article 29 on the marks of a true church. And just for a reminder, this was written in 1561. I mean, so we're here looking, you know, at a document, you know, 400 plus years old. So there, those men that wrote it said, the true church can be recognized if it has the following marks. Firstly, the church engages in the pure preaching of the gospel. Secondly, it makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them. And thirdly, it practices church discipline for correcting faults. So those are three marks that have been seen throughout the history of the church of what it means to be a true and biblical church. And here's what Al Mohler says in assessing where we find ourselves today. He says, the decline of church discipline is perhaps the most visible failure of the contemporary church. So the fact that churches don't practice church discipline is perhaps the biggest failure within the modern evangelical church today. So I want to begin with just a short historical survey of how did we get here? How did we get from the affirmation, you know, 450 years ago, that this is what's necessary to even be considered a true church, where today, church discipline is all but absent in most realms within modern evangelicalism today. Well, even up until the early 1800s in America, church discipline was actually just a normal part of life in the church. Greg Wills, he's a church historian, he wrote a book called Democratic Religion, and he made a study of particularly Southern Baptist churches in the United States and found that in the pre-Civil War days, that they excommunicated about 2% of their membership every year. And so just for a perspective, there's about 15 million current members in the Southern Baptist Church. And so if you were to take that 2%, that would be an excommunication of about 300,000 members of Southern Baptist churches a year. And so that's obviously a very different time than what we live in now. But what was the result back then? Well, the statistics show that the church actually grew at twice the rate of the population growth at that time. So very contrary to what, you know, people in modernity would say that, oh, if you actually practice things like church discipline, it's only going to drive people out of the church. Well, I think historically what we find is that when we follow what God has commanded in relation to our own lives individually, as a family and as a church, God, by and large, blesses those things. So we shouldn't be surprised to see more Christians come into the church, more people saved when we actually are obedient to what God has commanded. So as we move into the 1900s, though, there was already a decline in the practice of church discipline. So this isn't, you know, something that's just happened in the last, you know, 10 or 20 or 30 years. What happened was, in the wake of the Enlightenment, basically criticism and questioning of what God's word said, was it became widespread. It just became one of those socially acceptable things to question the authority of Scripture. So there was much less concern shown of members and even leadership that would question the authority and the things within God's word. So people, you know, would stray from orthodoxy with no ramifications of that. At the same time, our culture was adopting more of an autonomous, individualistic mindset in relation to morals. So what happened is there was this stressing of liberty in issues rather than a call to holiness, you know, within the culture and within even the church. So by the time you get to the 1960s, there's only a small number of churches that actually even pretend to practice church discipline. And I don't know about you, I know for most of you this is not the first church you've been a part of, but that was my experience in my Christian life. I didn't grow up in the church. I made a profession beginning in my college years, wasn't converted till later. That was about the time that Bobby and I met. So over the years, we were a part of several larger, you know, conservative, Baptistic, evangelical churches. I mean, one of them had a couple thousand members. I mean, this was a church that people would have looked to and said, okay, this is conservative within evangelicalism. But as I thought back over that time, I can't remember once where church discipline was actually openly practiced. I can look back and I can remember, you know, church members that I knew that were in open sin of adultery, of, you know, abandonment of spouses, just various types of immorality. But I don't ever once remembering the church actually following through with what Scripture commanded related to church discipline. And that was over, you know, a period of about 15 years for me, you know, being in those various churches. But there's been a revival of the idea of church discipline in recent years, thanks to, I mean, it's the Spirit of God working through these ministries, but it's ministries like Nine Marks, Ligonier, Grace to You, that have actually, you know, been teaching and putting forth ideas on biblical church discipline, on membership, on expository preaching. That's why it's much more common to see those things practiced today than it was even maybe 50 years ago. So praise God for that. But the most recent number I could find is from a 2008 report in the Wall Street Journal, where there they estimated that only 10 to 15% of Protestant churches actually practice church discipline. So there we're talking about, you know, evangelical, gospel-believing Protestant churches, and only about 10 to 15% practice church discipline. And so there's some of you today that might not recognize the rarity that there is that to be a part of a local church that, not in perfection, but is what we strive in to biblically practice these things. I mean, that is a rarity today. And as I think about the children here, I think as you look over your lifetime, that's a wonderful test for a church that you're ever going to be have as your church home, is do they practice church discipline? If not, we can see that it's not really a true church. It's not a church that you should really even consider being a member of. But there might be others today visiting or new to the church that these things might honestly be very shocking to you, that they're so just not practiced in our society. So let me just make one observation for you if that's something that you're struggling with. The reality is, if you think about, if you just look out over our society and culture, it's a pretty normal thing for groups, whether they're religious or not, to have some sort of membership and to actually have some standards to exclude those people from membership. I was thinking about, even in my own life, I'm a CPA, I think most of you know that, and so I have to have a license to actually practice that profession within the state that the state actually gives me. If they take that away, I actually can't perform that profession, and they actually have standards that they make you live up to. You have to have a certain amount of continuing education. You have to, you actually comply with the professional standards, and if you don't, they'll actually pull that license away. One of the things, they send out a quarterly bulletin to the members, and it's one of those things that most people probably don't read very much, but in thinking about these things this week, I went back and looked, and actually over the last quarter within Texas, there was over 140 CPAs that had their license removed. And the interesting thing is they actually put their name in the city they live in when they note that. But no one is up in arms about that. But I hesitate to think if we did the same thing as a church, you know, the news stations would come out, right, against us. And just how, you know, we've been indoctrinated to think that on the one hand that's acceptable, but if it comes to the people of God, this visible representation of God's kingdom, somehow things like that are off limits. I mean, it's not even reasonable. And then also in my own life, I serve as a volunteer firefighter. And so on the department, if you don't maintain certain standards of membership and training and being a part of, you know, the meetings and making a certain number of calls, well, they won't let you continue on the department. And I think for those being served by our department, they're really glad of that, right? I think that you guys are probably glad that whatever city you live in, that, you know, the firefighters and the medical personnel, they actually are some standards, right? It's not just that some guy can show up, you know, one day and go, hey, I'm going to come be a firefighter, and that's the guy that's going to come and try to put the fire out on your house the next week, right? And so we recognize that all sorts of organizations have standards for who should be in and who should be out. And generally speaking, we recognize that just makes sense, right? But for some reason, we've been conditioned in the church to think that those things are not reasonable. But this is something about much greater than just membership within a particular local church. We have to remember, as we saw in our first teaching on the local church, that the church is called the household of God. And so God is our Father, and we've been adopted as His sons and daughters. Now, what do we know? Scripture speaks of this in Hebrews 12, but we know this instinctively, that what kind of father actually lets his children be disobedient and doesn't do anything about it? I mean, that's a neglectful father, right? We inherently know that. We would recognize, and Scripture says that the father that does that doesn't really love his children. But our Father, our Heavenly Father, He's not negligent. He's not unloving. He demonstrated that in the giving of His Son. We see in John 3:16. So when He saves us, we're adopted into His family, and He's going to lovingly discipline us when we continually stray from what He's commanded. And one of the means that He's given to do that is what we're going to talk about today within the local church. So this is about something much bigger than us right here. This is about God and His glory and His disciplining us as His sons and daughters. So for our time this morning, this is going to be the outline of what we're going to go through. We're going to talk about a definition of church discipline. We're going to talk about its purposes, and then we're going to actually walk through the process itself. And so the definition that we're going to use is from our teaching position on church discipline. This is actually printed on the back of your bulletin. And I'm just going to read the first part. So there it says, in the broadest sense, church discipline is everything the church does to help its members pursue holiness and fight sin. Preaching, teaching, prayer, corporate worship, accountability relationships, and godly oversight by elders are all forms of discipline. In a narrower sense, church discipline is the act of correcting sin in the life of the body, including the possible final step of excluding a professing Christian from membership in the church and participation in the Lord's Supper because of serious, unrepentant sin. So here we have these two categories that we need to be thinking of when we hear discipline. We have this broader sense that historically people have thought about it in two ways, both formative discipline and corrective discipline. So in the broader sense, we have formative discipline where it's just instruction. It's someone becoming more of a disciple through instruction given to them. And then we have corrective discipline, which is the correcting of this disciple by the correcting of sin in their lives. And so in the narrowest sense, we're speaking just of this last sense, this corrective discipline. That's most often how we hear it, and that's how I'm going to be using it today. So know that there's this broader category of discipleship of which church discipline is just a part. So we're going to be talking about that narrower sense of church discipline today. And kind of another thing to have in mind here is we talked last month about biblical conversion, the reality that Christianity is more than just, you know, making a decision and not wanting to go to hell. That true conversion, we talked about this in the new members class this morning, true conversion is the result of regeneration. It's the result of God giving us a new heart with new desires to follow Him. And one of the fruits of that, the first fruits, is repentance of our sins and faith in Christ. So Regeneration leads to newness of life in the Christian. It's just as when the caterpillar turns into a butterfly, right? You can then look at the butterfly and go, okay, there's things there that weren't there before that tells me this is a caterpillar and not a butterfly anymore. The same thing is true of the Christian. There's things new in the Christian's life that tell us, hey, this person demonstrates the fruit of salvation in their lives. So if we have a wrong understanding of that, if we think that, you know, basically what it means to be a Christian is to raise our hand and walk down an aisle, then we really misunderstand what church discipline is. The reason that we can practice church discipline is because the Bible says these things will be true of the Christian. And once you stop demonstrating those things, you're evidencing that, this reality is not true in your life. You're demonstrating that, you've never been converted. It's not that, we're the salvation police in the sense that, you know, that we think of ourselves like the Pope and say, you're saved or not saved. No, all the church can do is say, you're living in such a way that, we can't affirm this reality in your life anymore. So membership in a local church is for people that evidence that transformation of life. Again, not in perfection, but in direction. So now let's look at the purposes of church discipline. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 5, the first 13 verses, and I'm just going to make a few observations. And we could honestly spend, in the text that I'm going to go through, we could spend weeks in each one. And so I know in that sense that I'm not doing justice to the text, but I'm trying just to pull out a few things to help us to, gain a bigger perspective of this issue of church discipline. So 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in chapter 1. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that's not even tolerated among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you're arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in the body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are really unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral people of this world, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church who you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So I want to note a few different purposes here that we see in this text related to church discipline. The first is the good of the sinning member. Notice Paul says that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So if you have a professing brother or sister that continues in habitual, open, and unrepentant sin, they need to know that such a lifestyle is contrary to the reality of the gospel. Paul declares in Romans 6 that we're no longer slaves of sin, but we're slaves of righteousness. Again, as we talked about this in biblical conversion, Scripture speaks of a true believer, one who's truly been converted, as a new creation with a new heart, with new desires. There is newness of life there within the Christian. Again, understanding that the regeneration, that this is not something that we do, this is something that is done to us by a sovereign God. So the most unloving thing that we can do is to take this person that's hardened in sin, that is evidencing that this reality of salvation is not true in their lives, the most unloving thing we can do is to continue to encourage them that, they're right with the holy God. We're to take steps that God has given us to see that that person is corrected and restored. We see in Matthew 18 the phrase that we're to gain our brother. In Galatians 6:1, Paul says, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him So that's the big picture mindset. We're to gain, we're to pull back, we're to restore the sinning brother or sister. So we see here within this text, and we looked at this last week, that the church has both the biblical authority and the biblical responsibility to exclude from membership those people that profess to be Christians that are continuing in serious, open, unrepentant sin. We looked at this last week. Calvin said of this text, for Paul here condemns the Corinthians. Why? Because they had been remiss in the punishment of one individual. Now, he would have accused them unjustly if they had not had this power. Hence, the power of excommunication is established from this passage. On the other hand, as churches have this mode of punishment put in their hands, those commit sin, as Paul shows here, that do not make use of it when it's required. For otherwise, he would act unfairly to the Corinthians in charging them with this fault. And so the church has the power of excommunication, of putting someone out of membership, and they have the responsibility. If it was just something that was arbitrary, open, you know, oh, you cannot do this or you can do it, Paul couldn't have condemned them for it. That's Calvin's point here. So this is not something that's optional. It's not something we can just decide to do or not to do. We have to grasp that. So the result of walking through this process, if this person is a believer, we see in Hebrews chapter 12, this is only going to result in greater Christ-likeness for the person. So Hebrews 12:11, for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So there we see this is going to be the result of this process of discipline in the true believer. So next, the second purpose is going to be for the good of the church. So we recognize if the brother or sister repents and is restored, or the person that was continuing in sin is put out of the church, either way, the church is purified by that. One, this person comes back and they're continuing to grow in holiness rather than in sin, but if they're going to continue in sin, they're put out of the church. So either way, the church body is made more holy. We see here that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So just as yeast makes its way through the dough, or just as if you have one bad apple, it spoils the whole bunch, unrepentant sin within a local church will spread like cancer. And so it's not just a detriment for that individual, it's a detriment for the church to have someone in open, unrepentant sin remaining within the body of the church. But also, this causes us to examine ourselves. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul says, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. So the text here is specifically speaking of elders, but the principle holds true, that when we deal with serious sin openly and publicly, it causes others to stand in fear and causes them to examine themselves, to take heed of ourselves. We see this principle in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Here, Paul is speaking of looking back at what was written about Moses and the Israelites in the wilderness, and he says, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instructions, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stand take heed lest he fall. So when we look at the disobedience of God's people and look at how he deals with them in the scriptures and in church history and even within our own church community, it causes us to take heed. It causes us to examine ourselves. Causes us to be more watchful of our own lives, our own homes, our own families. Causes us to be more watchful of this church. That is one of the purposes of church discipline. And then next, thirdly, it's for the good of the world. In Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16, Christ says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do the people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So we know from John chapter 8 that Christ is the light of the world, but us, those of us that are in Christ, we have that light in us, and one of the reasons that we've been given that is to let it shine forth to the world. So part of the purpose of our possessing that light is to let that shine forth to others. This is not something new for us. This is not just a New Testament reality. We saw in the text that Brother Lester read in Isaiah 49 that this was God's desire for the nation of Israel, was that they be a light for the nations. And so now, as the church, as the true Israel of God, that's God's desire for us, that we would shine forth the glory of God, seeing that salvation in our lives and that change out to the world, that we're demonstrating the reality and the power of the gospel in our lives. So, now just to quickly summarize, so the purposes that we've seen in church discipline in this text, one is for the good of the individual, that he or she might repent and be saved. And secondly, it's for the good of the church, that as a church body, we might be warned about the seriousness of sin, and that we'd be protected from the influence of sin, and by those things that we would grow in purity and holiness. And then thirdly, for the good of the lost world, so that the church might more clearly and brilliantly show forth the power and transformation of the gospel to those that we're proclaiming this gospel to. I mean, that's a pretty powerless-looking gospel for us to go out and proclaim these truths from Scripture and then to see us as a church living in unrepentant sin. It really denies the power of the very gospel that we're going out and proclaiming. So the result of all three of these things is the glorification of God. God is glorified in the good of the sinner, the good of the church, and the good of the lost world. So we've seen a definition, and we've seen some of the purposes of church discipline. Now let's look at the process. Matthew 18, 15 through 20. And again, there's so much here that it's, as I thought about this week, it's almost like, and I'd like to do like a five-part series on church discipline, but it doesn't seem like the time and the place to do that at this point. But they're really, and we talked about this even in some aspects in the new member class this morning, as you start getting into practice, as you take these principles, there's so many different things, you know, to consider pastorally in a church. So Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two witnesses along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. So here we see the four steps pretty clearly laid out before us. But what I want to do before we get to those actual steps is, I want you, so this is where you need your Bible, because we're not going to put the text on the screen, but I want to open up to Matthew 18. And I just want to walk through the surrounding text, because we have to, I think often what we do is we come to something like the text on church discipline, and we're so used to seeing it that we utterly forget the context that it falls in. And it's here within chapter 18 for a reason, that it's not just somewhere else, that it's very intentional. So we have to grasp this greater context, and I think it'll give us some really helpful thoughts to frame as we walk through, you know, what the actual process of church discipline is. So if we look at verse 1, so at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" So here there's a recognition that Jesus is the Christ, but there's also, there's a little bit of sinful ambition here, right? Because what they're wanting the answer to be is, which one of us is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, right? That they're looking, you know, for that affirmation. In verses 2 through 4, "And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" So Jesus immediately corrects them that their idea of greatness shouldn't be what the world says. They need to humble themselves like this little child, and by doing so, then they will become great in the kingdom of heaven. In verse 7, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. So here we see the seriousness of leading God's children into sin, that the most gruesome death would be preferable to leading even one of Christ's flock into sin. And then verse 8, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes and be thrown into the hell of fire. So there we see the call to be battling against the sin in our own lives. Sin is not something to be trifled around with. It's not something that, you know, we can have this little sin in our life that we, you know, kind of have as our little pet and keep. No, this is something that we have to deal seriously with. In verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So we see this, Matthew 18, starting with the focus upon the greatness of these disciples coming and asking who's the greatest. Well, here Christ is saying, no, your focus shouldn't be on your own greatness. Your focus must be upon the sheep. So much so that if even one of the 100 strays, you're going to go after him. Notice verse 13, it says, if he finds it. So what does that tell us? It doesn't say when. It doesn't say when he finds it. It says if he finds it. So there are going to be times where this straying sheep is not going to be found. So it may be that the sheep maybe has been eaten by a wolf, maybe it's fallen over a cliff, maybe it's become lame and just died in the elements. But there's going to be times where the sheep isn't found. So in the same way, there's going to be those that are walking outwardly with God that are going to stray, and they're not going to be found. They're going to evidence that they were never truly walking with God to begin with. And now let's skip down to verse 21. This is the parable of the unforgiving servant. So here's sort of the verses that give us the context. So it says, and remember, this is, if we're coming right after where Christ gives those steps of church discipline. And so here's Peter's response to that. It says, Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle his accounts with his servants. So out of the interest of time, I'm not going to walk through that text. I'm just going to give some summary of that parable. So what we have is we have the king forgives one servant this insurmountable debt. It's 10,000 talents. So a talent was about 6,000 denarii. So denarii was about a day's wage for a laborer. So for a common person in that day, it would have taken about 6,000 days to earn one talent. That's to earn one talent, not to save one talent. And so that would be about 150,000 years for the average person to actually earn that much money that is being spoken of here in this parable. So this servant that was forgiven these 10,000 talents, well, he actually turns and puts a fellow servant in prison who owes him 100 denarii. So that's 1/600,000th of what he owed that was forgiven him. He actually turns and puts this person in prison for it. It would be like, in today's monetary terms, someone that's been forgiven $60 million turning and putting this person that owes him $100 in prison. I mean, that's the ludicrousness of what we see here. And in verse 32, it says, then his master summoned him and said, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me, and should you not have mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all the debt, which, as we've seen by what the debt is, The answer is, he's never going to be able to pay that debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So we have to come recognizing that we've been forgiven more than that 10,000 talents. We've had our sins forgiven, washed away, which we couldn't have paid in 10,000 times, 10,000 times, 10,000 lifetimes. That's where we come to the prospect of forgiving our brother, recognizing what has been forgiven us. So the principle there that we can see is that God's forgiveness, it knows no bounds to the person that will come in repentance to him. So that's sort of the Matthew 18 framework that we can approach these steps that we're going to walk through. So we can see that we should come to the issue of church discipline with a spirit of humility. We should come with a recognition that sin is serious, serious business, especially when it comes to tempting or drawing someone else into sin. We should see that we should come to the issue of church discipline with self-examination, asking, are we aware of and putting sin to death in our own lives? Have we taken the log out of our own eye before we want to come and take the speck out of our brother's? We should come recognizing that the goal is restoration. It's the restoration of that one who strayed. And we have to treat that one that's straying as God's sheep, as a part of God's flock, until they have done something to demonstrate otherwise. And then lastly, for the one that's truly repentant, our forgiveness should know no bounds. So I think if we took those four principles, even if we didn't have a process, that would fix about 99% of the problems in the church, right? If we just had the principles surrounding this process, if we just approached all our interaction with one another with those things in mind, almost don't even need the process that God graciously gives us. But now, let's look at the process and let's filter it. Let's have in mind this greater framework of chapter 18 of Matthew. So step one, in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. So here we see the beginning of church discipline on the individual level. So we should take a couple of things away from this. One, we should be ready to listen to a brother or sister that might come to us, recognizing we might be the one that's blinded by our sin. We might be the one that's missing something in our own lives. And so when someone comes to us, we need to have a heart of humility. We need to come recognizing that when someone comes, they're not going to come perfectly. This is not Christ coming to us in that sense. It's Christ through a representative, but it's a fallen representative, just like us. And so they're not going to say the words exactly as you would like to hear them. So we have to come recognizing that. And secondly, we have to stand ready to go to a brother or sister if they're in open and serious, unrepentant sin. If they've sinned against us, if it's a sin that we're observing, or if it's some kind of doctrinal heresy that they're involved in, we must go to them. And again, on this side, we have to remember that repentance is not going to be perfect. Yes, there are going to be certain things that are going to be required to actually demonstrate true repentance, but it's not going to be perfect in that sense. And so we have to come recognizing that reality. And it should be a reminder to us that we should have other Christians in our lives on Monday through Saturday that can actually be observing these realities. I mean, if we only show up here for 2 hours on a Sunday morning, I mean, we can put on a pretty good show for 2 hours, right? I mean, even the worst of us, I think. And so we have to be in a community of faith where there's actually Christians in our lives that can see these kind of things, that can observe them. I like this quote from Francis Schaeffer. He says, "One cannot explain the explosive dynamite, the dunamis of the early church, apart from the fact that they practiced two things simultaneously, orthodoxy of doctrine and orthodoxy of community in the midst of the visible church, a community which the world can see. By the grace of God, therefore, the church must be known simultaneously for its purity of doctrine and the reality of its community." So that has to be, those are two things that have to just pervade us, a holding to pure doctrine and a holding to a holiness of life here within the body of Christ. When we go, though, we must go in a spirit of humility and gentleness. This is something that is a struggle, and it's often lacking. So we go with the spirit of gentleness and humility, but we must go. That's something that's also lacking. It's really easy to justify not going to a brother or sister that's in sin. And notice here that it says, if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. So what does it mean to listen? Well, I would say it means not just being a hearer of the word, but to listen in this sense means to actually be a doer of the word. Oftentimes, you're going to go to a brother or sister that's in sin, and you're going to get a lot of head nods and acknowledgments as you have that conversation. Then, unfortunately, what you're going to have is a continuation of life in that same pattern once the conversation's done. So that's not what it means to listen, oh yeah, I sit there and let you talk to me and now we go on from this. Well, no, it means there needs to be repentance of life. There needs to be a change of life there. But if the brother or sister does listen and does repent, then he or she is to be forgiven. You've gained your brother. This process is over. You're to forgive them. You're not to dwell on what happened that led to this. You're not to bring it up to them, and you're not to bring it up to other people. This could be something that happens in one meeting. This could be something that requires a series of meetings, but it's going to require patience. It's going to require love. It's going to require a desire for God's glory, not your own glory in it. And this is something that we have to understand. This happens regularly within our church body and in all biblical churches. That there's this sort of thing that goes on between believers just as a style of life. So most issues within the church are going to stop here, but sometimes it is going to be necessary to go to step two, which we see in verse 16. But if he does not listen, take one or two other witnesses along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So these witnesses, they may be witnesses to the actual sin. You know, if it's something open, like what we saw in 1 Corinthians 5, I mean, someone living in sin, or if it's something, you know, maybe that happens within, you know, a group of people, okay, maybe you can go with those others that actually witnessed the issue in question. But most of the time, they're not going to be witnesses to the actual sin. What they're going to be there for are primarily three purposes. It's going to be to confirm that this is a serious outward sin. They're going to be there to confirm that step one has happened, that basically the offending brother or sister has been confronted with their sin by the person coming in step one. And they're going to confirm that this person is unrepentant. So the witnesses here, they serve as a protection both of the one coming and for the one that person is coming to. It may be that they actually hear the case and they think the person that came is wrong. They think maybe this is not a sin issue. Maybe the one coming is actually in sin. And so it shouldn't be that, okay, I'm going to go talk to this brother in the church, and I'm going to get these two or three witnesses. I'm going to give them the whole story, right, before we come and get there and really basically shade the whole thing. Well, no, we recognize from Proverbs that he who gives his case right seems right until the other person comes and examines it. So no, we want to do our best to give as little information as possible prior to that meeting. We want to make sure that we're concerned about justice and concerned about equity there within that process. So the goal here, remember, is that the person being approached would repent. Our goal is that our brother would be gained. And so, if that happens here, things don't go any farther. There may be confession needed, you know, outside of that. Depending on what the sin is, the confession and the repentance needs to go as wide as what that sin went. I mean, if it's just between you and your brother, it doesn't need to go outside of that. But if it was some sin to a group or something that a group witnessed, there may be confession necessary there. It's just going to have to be, you know, you're going to have to use biblical wisdom and judgment in those circumstances. So it may have to go to step three. So if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. So here, the first part of this step would be informing the church elders about the situation. The elders are the ones that are given responsibility of overseeing matters related to the church. And generally speaking, this should be the first time that the elders hear about these things. It shouldn't be that, you know, you have an issue with a brother or sister and you come to me first about it. It's okay to come and ask me for counsel, but the reality is there's some really mature brothers and sisters here that you can go ask. And you need to be careful even in that. I mean, the recognition of, you know, giving information, it'll just make it obvious, you know, who it is that's being spoken of. So we have to be really, really careful, because that can, you know, you could be maybe maybe inadvertently, maybe not, you know, kind of painting someone in a bad light because of the situation that you're in with them. So even in seeking counsel or prayer, be so careful in what you reveal as a part of that process. So now we have the elders involved. And so the elders in this case, they would go to the individuals and the witnesses privately to try to discern, you know, what's going on here and see what sin they're able to discover in the process. So generally speaking, when we've gotten to this point, the elders would formally address the member that's being accused in sin. I mean, sending something like a certified letter, making things very clear, you know, saying, you know, okay, we believe these things to be true. If there's not something that happens by X date, we're going to have to now go take this in front of the body of the church. So again, if it comes to this step, things end here. We've gained our brother back. Again, there may be confession needed outside of that circle, depending upon what the sin is. But if there is no repentance, if that individual, you know, doesn't begin this process of repentance, then the elders would come and bring that before the congregation. So typically, in our case, that would be like at our quarterly congregational meeting, or maybe depending on the severity of the sin, we'd need to, you know, have a special meeting to be able to do that. At that point, the elders would, you know, provide a brief description, not giving unnecessary details, not glorifying the sin, but give enough for the congregation to understand, you know, what's gone on, and then encourage the church to pray for and those that, you know, have contact with that individual to reach out to them, to call them to repentance. And again, even at this point, if the individual repents, that person is restored to the church. If that doesn't happen, then we have to move to that fourth and final step. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So those are not words that we think of too often in our context. I just think it's helpful just to describe, you know, what those original hearers would have been hearing. So the Gentile, it was a non-Jewish person who wasn't a part of the covenant community. And a tax collector was someone basically that had made themselves an outcast from the people of God. That they had, you know, basically decided they were going to be a traitor to God's people in order to serve those foreign civil authorities that were over them. And so what we see here is basically that if there's a sinning member that refuses to listen to the church, that we're no longer to affirm that person as a follower of Christ, and we're to remove them from membership in the visible community of God. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 5. Where Paul says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So again, our desire here is this person's salvation. Our concern is their spirit. So practically speaking, let's get a few aspects here of how then, once we get to the stage, how do we act toward this individual? So we could ask the question this way. Are we to act toward this individual the same way that we would act toward just an unbeliever? Well, the answer is both yes and no. So here's the way that we would act in the same way we would act toward an unbeliever. Well, in a family scenario, because we have to recognize that the family is a different institution, a different sphere of authority than the church. So family members should continue their regular responsibilities with the sinning brother or sister here in this case, just as they would with someone who'd never made a profession of faith. And barring some kind of safety issue, that person should still be allowed to come and sit under the preaching of the word on the Lord's day. I mean, the reality is, the reason that they found themselves in this predicament is they're rejecting the word of God that they are hearing. And so from a practical perspective, that's probably not going to happen all that often. But we should welcome that, even though we would keep them from participation in the Lord's Supper and they would not be considered a member of the church. So we should love them and pursue them with the truth of the gospel just as we would any unbeliever. So here's how we would act differently toward them than we would just someone who'd never made a profession of faith. So we saw in 1 Corinthians 5 that the church wasn't even to share a meal with the man that they were to remove from fellowship. So what we see is that our relationship with that person fundamentally changes. It goes from one of unity and fellowship to one of correction and evangelism. It shifts from friendliness to deliberate conversations about repentance. Pastor Steve Viers, who he's a pastor at a large church in Indiana who actually practices church discipline, which I think is pretty rare when you look around today. He gave some really helpful counsel that I just wanted to read for you guys, because I think for some of us, that can be kind of a daunting thing to think, okay, how do we relate to someone that would be in this stage of church discipline? So here's what he says. He says, "We cannot go out to dinner, we cannot go to the store without running into someone that's been disciplined by this church." So here in this context, there's about 70,000 people in this town, and this is a pretty large church. So here we have one of the pastors that he can't even go out, you know, just for his social life without coming across a former member that's been under discipline. I mean, that's honestly, I think, hard for many of us to even think about that scenario. We're so, you know, spread out that the likelihood of that is almost nothing. Well, here, this is a regular part of this pastor's life. He says, "That's the value of an ongoing pastoral ministry. Again, we would treat them like we would an unbeliever. We're going to befriend them. We're not going to walk down the other aisle in the grocery store. We're going to greet them. We're going to love on them. But if that conversation goes beyond a sentence or two, my arm is going to be around that person, and I'm going to be telling them we love them, are praying for their repentance, and would be so glad to receive them back into membership and treat them like a person who knows Christ as soon as they repent. I have those conversations all the time, and we train our church members to do the exact same thing if they continue to be friends with the person who's been disciplined, and many times they do. And part of that friendship is regular encouragement to repent." So I thought that was really a really helpful way to think about how we would treat that person in that stage of church discipline. And we also need to be faithful in continuing to pray for people once we become aware of this, whether it's, you know, privately or once it gets to the church. We need to be faithful in praying for this person's restoration. So that brings to another question. Well, when should someone be restored? Well, when there's true repentance. The reality is that's going to be difficult to gauge in some circumstances. There's going to be some that are easy. Like biblically, we see Zacchaeus. Well, what does he do? Well, he gives half of his goods to the poor and restores anything fourfold that he had sold, right? So there's some visible evidence of repentance. In Paul's case, he goes from murdering Christians to turning around and proclaiming the gospel and facing persecution himself. That's some pretty easily visible repentance. In our context, it could be a man that, you know, abandons his family coming back. Okay, we can see that. But then there's more difficult circumstances. Like, what if someone, you know, is a habitual liar, or maybe they're, you know, a serial adulterer, or they've been engaged in pornography? Those are things that are much harder for us to start to define what biblical repentance looks like. So again, it's going to require carefulness and wisdom within those individual circumstances. And I think the prodigal son provides us a really great picture, though, of what that repentance would look like. It should be something that we publicly announce the forgiveness of this brother or sister. We should affirm our love for them, and we should celebrate. That should be our desire at every step along the way. All right, so to wrap us up, what I wanted to do is I just wanted to summarize the things that we've been over. And maybe there might be some things in here that we haven't covered, but basically what biblical church discipline isn't and what it is. Because I think we have so many wrong thoughts about this just from kind of where we find ourselves in, that seeing it in such a fashion hopefully will bring some clarity for us. So here's what biblical church discipline is not. It's not unkind. It's actually loving. It would actually be unloving to let someone that professes Christ to continue in unrepentant sin. Next, it's not legalistic. This is just us being obedient to what God has commanded. It's not vindictive. It's not something done out of revenge. It's restorative. It's done in trying to bring this person into repentance toward God and in fellowship with the church. Next, it's not meant to harm the person. It's meant for the good of the individual, the good of the church, and the good of the lost world, as we looked at. It's not something that's mere tradition. It's something that's biblical. It's not a standalone thing. It's part of this broader context of Christian discipleship. It's not something that's optional. It's something that's required. It's not something that should be done harshly, but it's something that should be done gently, seeking out that one who has strayed. Next, it's not something that's practiced for issues of preference, Christian liberty, or wisdom. It's something that's practiced for serious, outward, unrepentant sin. And as I thought about that, honestly, we could probably spend an hour fleshing out just some of those things, because when you start getting into how you put this into practice, I mean, I think there's probably 100 scenarios that we could start to walk down of, you know, what do you do here versus here? And so there's been some wonderful books written about those things that if someone's interested, I could certainly commend some of them to you. But that's the big picture thing we need to grasp. That we're talking about issues of serious outwards. It's something you can see in unrepentant sin. Next, it's not something that's cookie cutter, meaning it's not a one-size-fits-all thing. It's something that there's going to be times where it has to be sped up or slowed down based upon the individual circumstances and biblical principles. You could look at 1 Thessalonians 5:14, the text we looked at in Corinthians chapter 5, and then Titus 3:10-11, talking about a divisive person, for examples of that. That is not something that always has to follow this exact pattern of Matthew 18. It has to be discerned in the individual circumstances. And then, as I mentioned earlier, this is not something where we're judging the person's salvation. What we're saying is that we've decided that we can no longer use our authority as a congregation and as the leadership of the church to affirm this person as a believer in Christ. So, let me just close with this. I started with a quote from Moeller, and I'm going to end with one. He quotes John Leadley Dagg, who he wrote a manual of church discipline that was in wide use in the 1800s. And Dagg said, "It's been remarked that when discipline leaves a church, Christ goes with it." And Moeller says, "If so, and I fear it is so, Christ has abandoned many churches who are blissfully unaware of his departure." And so, saints, I come recognizing this is a heavy issue, but this is an issue that we're called to be obedient to, and it's an issue that I feel like as a church we should praise God that it's something that has been consistently practiced here. Again, not in perfection, but it's something that we've been consistently striving to since the very foundation of the church. And so I think we stand in a very a position where we should be very thankful for that. And I want us to be committed as a church body to not have this be something that ends. We need to be committed to this because this is biblical. This is loving. This is for the glory of God. This is for the good of God's people and the good of the lost world. And so we need to grasp that reality and commit to walk forward in obedience even when it's difficult.